Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, writes this. He says, in every genuine revival in history, two major thrusts have always appeared. First, there has always been the proclamation of the Bible, God's word. And second, there has always been the responsive mobilization of the believers, God's people. Strange as it may sound, a revival does not relate directly to the unsaved. You cannot revive the lost. You can revive the saved. And so revival occurs as God ignites the fire of his word and mobilizes his people to go and to win the lost. That's when spiritual revival occurs. Revival is not directly for the unsaved, because those who are lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are devoid of spiritual life, they need more than revival. They need to be born again. They need to be regenerated. That is, to be made alive. And that new life comes from being connected again to the source of life, God himself. And that happens when they repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. Because when we call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, God forgives and grants new life. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We've been made alive. That is, we've been regenerated, given new life. But spiritual revival is for you and I who have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him, but who have lost our way. That fire that once burned within us has grown cold. We have wandered away from God and from his word, and the seduction of the world has lured us away from our simple devotion to Christ. The love that once filled our hearts has been replaced with cold complacency. And we begin to go through the motions without the heart involvement. Our love for Jesus has diminished. We are no longer intent on obeying or doing what God wants, but rather interested in our own plans and our own will. When that happens, we need to be revived. We need God to once again ignite the fire of his word and mobilize us to share Christ and to build believers. Now, by way of background, to bring us up to date here, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, realize chapters 1 through 7 came before that. But what happened is Nehemiah's mission has been accomplished. He was sent by the king to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and gates of that city. And he had done so, had completed the process in 52 days. But Nehemiah's vision for Jerusalem was much larger than walls and gates, for he envisioned a rebuilt, repopulated, spiritually thriving Jerusalem. The city at the time was empty. Very few people were living within the city limits. But more importantly, the people were empty spiritually. Ezra, who can trace his ancestry back to Aaron, the high priest, was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. And he was commissioned by King Artaxerxes some 14 years before Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem with an offering from the king and others for the support of the temple and to help rebuild the temple there. He was not only to bring the offering to provide for the temple, but also, according to Ezra chapter 7, he was, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. He was commissioned to teach the people. And so Ezra returned and began re-educating the people, teaching them the law and instituting reforms, particularly dealing with their sin of unfaithfulness in intermarrying with the pagan nations. The people repented of their sins. They took an oath to separate themselves from the people surrounding them and their foreign wives. For the nation at the time was experiencing God's judgment upon it. They could not expect to be recipients of God's blessing while living in rebellion against God and in disobedience to his revealed will. Now some 14 years have elapsed since the return of Ezra and the spiritual reforms he had introduced. And during these 14 years, the people in Israel once again wandered away from God. No longer are they on fire for God, desiring to live according to his laws. Many of them had taken foreign wives and intermingled with the pagan nations surrounding them. Tobiah, who appears earlier in the book, he was an Ammonite. He was one of the three stooges who had been opposing Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. He had married a Jewish wife, he and his sons, and they had moved into Jerusalem. Temple contributions had fallen off. People were no longer giving for the support of God's work. And as a result, the priests and Levites could not afford to live on what they were being paid, so they had to leave the temple to return to their fields. On the whole, there was a disregard for the Sabbath observances. Saturday was like any other day of the week. And Nehemiah's presence, though, and completion of the project had awakened something in them. For the Jews in Judah had seen God miraculously work on their behalf in enabling them to complete the wall in record time while keeping their enemies at bay. And so with the wall completed, the city secure, the census taken, it's time now for spiritual revival. To turn their attention once again to God, to what God says in his word, and then to mobilize God's people for action. Now, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 records the spiritual revival which swept through Judah. Every spiritual revival, every genuine spiritual revival throughout history follows a certain pattern. There are three steps. And these three steps are evident here in Nehemiah's chapter 8 through 10. First of all, revival begins with the proclamation of God's word. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8. Begins with the reading and preaching and teaching of God's word by Ezra and by others, and then the people responding to the word of God. The people not only stood what they heard, thus using their minds, but they also responded emotionally with both sorrow and then joy and then volitionally for by obeying God's word and observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we find here that revival affects the whole of man. Not just his mind, but his mind, his emotions, and his will. But it begins with the proclamation of the word of God. Secondly, revival deepens with the confession of sin. Nehemiah chapter 9. There's no true revival until we deal with the underlying sin that has pulled us away from God. The nation was guilty of turning a deaf ear to God. As Nehemiah would explain, he says, neither are kings, nor our princes, or our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. The indictment here that's leveled against us, against them, was widespread. It included everybody. And may I say to you this morning, this indictment could be leveled against us here in the United States of America, couldn't it? I mean, we've been blessed by God as a nation. We live in a land of plenty and relative safety from foreign threats. Our nation was founded on the principles of God's word. The law of God was foundation for our Constitution. But we have turned away from God. In fact, it's now politically incorrect to even talk about God, mention his name. And perhaps the same fate awaits us. For the Jews in Nehemiah's time cried out, "Here we are, servants today. And the land you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And its yields much increases to the kings. You have set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress." Israel was no longer free. They were servants of foreign powers. See, revival begins with the proclamation of God's word. It deepens with the confession of sin. But thirdly, revival solidifies by the commitments that we make. That's Nehemiah chapter 10. The people in Jerusalem will enter into a covenant with God. They sign on the dotted line. They are committed to obeying the Lord in certain areas where they've been negligent in the past. And that's when spiritual revival takes hold. It's when we make commitments to God and we keep them. So this is the pattern that unfolds in Nehemiah chapter 8 through 10. And over the course of the next 6 weeks, we're going to examine these three steps of spiritual revival. This morning, though, I want to begin by looking at the first in more detail, and that is the proclamation of God's word. It begins with the proclamation of God's word. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, it's interesting that first we're introduced to the people here who wanted to hear the word of God proclaimed. I find it very interesting that the spiritual revival did not originate with Nehemiah nor with Ezra. They were the two leaders. It was not their idea to gather everybody together for a Bible conference or a revival meeting, but the idea originated with the people, with the people. God has been working in their hearts. God has been working in their hearts. They were the ones who told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which God, the Lord had commanded for Israel. We find here that the people were, first of all, united. They assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. One man. Everybody was on the same page. They all had that same yearning, that same desire, the same goal, the same need. They wanted to hear from God. They wanted to hear the word of God. Which means that these people were spiritually hungry. They were spiritually hungry. They had just experienced God's gracious hand in helping them rebuild the wall. Now they are spiritually hungry to know more about their God, what he had commanded and promised in his word. Now, we don't know the last time they had heard the word of God read or taught to them. It could be that Ezra was teaching them all along regularly throughout the weeks. We don't know. It may be for the past 52 days when they were working on the wall nonstop that the regular teaching of the law had ceased. Or it could be that most of them, it had been a long, 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 long time that they had heard the word of God read. According to Deuteronomy 31, the law was to be read every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was part of their observance. But since they had not observed the Feast of Tabernacle in years, it may have been a long time since God's word was publicly proclaimed. And so they're hungry to hear from God. So spiritually hungry people united together, insisting on hearing God's word. That's a great place for revival to start. People open, people receptive to what God has to say to them, who desire to understand God's word. Oh, for revival to break out here, that we would have that same heart to hear God's word. Now, secondly, we're introduced to the pastor. He's found in verse 2. It says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Ezra, the priest, is the pastor. Now, you might have expected to see Nehemiah's name there, since up to this point, Nehemiah had been in charge of not only the construction of the wall, but also as their spiritual leader. His faith and trust in God in the face of opposition and danger encouraged the people not to lose heart, but to finish the project. He was a man of prayer, careful to give God the credit for everything. So he's been their spiritual leader up to this point. But Nehemiah was aware, I believe, that the second stage of the work, namely that of spiritually rebuilding the people of Jerusalem through envision, though envisioned by him, was not his concern alone. He certainly cared about the nation's spiritual renewal, but that was a matter to be pursued by Ezra, the spiritual head of the people, more than by himself. And so the leadership of the spiritual movement of spiritual revival passes from to the hands of Ezra from Nehemiah, although Nehemiah is still actively involved. Now, Ezra is certainly qualified. We know from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra was a professional. He was a Levite. That was his life's work. His life's passion was to study and to preach and teach God's word to God's people. But he was more than just a professional scribe, for it says that he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And so his heart was in this work. He wasn't just a career to him, it was his passion. To him, it was more than a job. He not only had a great understanding of God and his word, but he also had a practical, solid faith in God, that God would take care of him. We know that from the fact that instead of asking King Artaxerxes for a mounted guard to protect him on his trip to Jerusalem, Ezra had told the king that the hand of our God is upon those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayers. He refused a mounted guard, saying, "God's going to take care of us. God's going to protect us." And indeed, God did. Now, Ezra was assisted by a group of Levites. Look at verse 4. It says, "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anani, Urijai, Hilkiah, Messiah, and at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam." Boy, why not is it just Larry Moe and Curly, you know, such names. And then if you look down at verse 7, also just Shua, Banan, Sheberiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodajai, Masiah, Kilatai, Azariah, Josabad, Henan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and people stood in their place. He had quite a few helpers, didn't he? Today's vernacular, these would be his associate pastors, assistant pastors. I mean, the congregation was huge. So he had these that helped, and they were theologically trained. They were able to teach others and assist Ezra in his ministry. Now, Ezra can't do it. He needed help. Now, notice the proclamation of the word, beginning at verse 2. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this purpose, and beside him stood at his right hand all of these Levites." Verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also with him were a number of other Levites. And then in the middle it says, And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. Now we find here Ezra. It was the first day of the seventh month. And that was like New Year's Day for you and I. Because the seventh month was huge in the Jewish calendar, because the Jews celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, and the Feast of Tabernacles from day 15 through day 21. So this was a perfect time for the nation to get right with the Lord and to make a fresh new start. The group that gathered that day included everybody, men, women, and children, who could understand what was being said. And Ezra brought with him the book of the law of Moses. This was probably the entire scroll of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, which was the very foundation of the Jewish religion and civil law. Ezra, along with the 13 Levites, stood on a wooden platform that had been built for the occasion. And when Ezra opened the scroll in the sight of everyone, the audience stood to their feet out of reverence for God's word. In fact, I should say that some churches today do the same, that when the word of God is read, people stand, as perhaps out of because of this passage of scripture. In fact, the Orthodox churches, you not only stand for the reading of the word, but you also stand through the whole service out of reverence for God. Imagine that. Now, as to the order of service, it appears that Ezra, first of all, began with prayer, because he says here that, verse 5, he opened the book of the law and decided he was standing above them, and he blessed the Lord. And verse 6, the great God, then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. He begins with prayer. He prays seemingly for two objectives. First of all, it establishes a sense among the people that what was to follow, namely the reading of the law, was not no mere civil matter, but it had to do with God. And secondly, it awakened the people's expectations of what God might do among them. They were meeting in the very presence of God to hear the word of God read publicly. And no wonder the people responded enthusiastically. Amen, amen, which is Hebrew for so be it, Lord. So be it. And they fell down and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. God was meeting with them. And so this Watergate Plaza was holy ground. The opening prayer was followed by the public reading of God's word. Verse 3. He opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. The public reading of the word. In fact, we find here that Ezra read aloud from God's word from daybreak to noon. Daybreak to noon. That's a long time. Daybreak to noon. And 5-6 hours. People stood during the entire time. And the text says that the ears, verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. People listened. In Nehemiah's time, and even in Paul's day, the common man did not have a copy of the scriptures. And so they had to rely upon hearing the word of God preached. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In other words, give attention to the public reading of God's word. There's something about hearing God's word read publicly, out loud. We today have copies, personal copies of the scripture in our own language. And I'm so grateful for that. We're not dependent upon hearing it from others. And yet some people are auditory learners. They learn better from listening than they do from reading. And so there are, by the way, there are apps that can read the Bible to you so that you can hear it. There is something powerful, though, about hearing God's word read aloud that moves people to action if they recognize and honor it as God's word. Now I have to smile when I read that Ezra read from daybreak to noon. You know, that would never fly in our fast-paced culture today, would it? Why, if you go longer than an hour, people groan and complain. And they're sitting in comfortable padded pews. Imagine standing for that period of time. I mean, our attention span has shrunk down from an hour to 20 minutes. That's why you have every 20 minutes you got a commercial on TV. And it's getting even shorter. And soon all will be able to tolerate is short text messages from God, or perhaps God on Twitter. God on Twitter. Now, following the public reading of the Word of God, there was the explanation of God's Word, which was the expository preaching and teaching of God's Word by the Levites. Look at verse 7. After you list the number of Levites, it says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, we're not sure if this took place as Ezra was publicly reading the law or afterwards, or perhaps during breaks in the 5 to 6 hours that he was reading the law. But the Levites, who were mingling among the people, also read from the book of the law, but they did more. It says here that, first of all, they read distinctively. That is, they made it clear. Made it clear. They translated what they had just read into the language that people could understand. The law was written in Hebrew. The people at this time spoke Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew, but it was not the same. It's similar to High German that is spoken in Germany and Low German or Pennsylvania Dutch spoken in Lancaster and County. My grandparents spoke Pennsylvania Dutch or Low German. And while some words are similar, they could not understand the German that was spoken by German people, a different language. Now, I'm grateful today that we have the Word of God in our own language. And I'm thankful for the men who gave their lives so we can have the Word of God in English. And we have many, many good, reliable, trustworthy translations available today to make it clear as to what the scriptures are saying. But they not only made it clear or read distinctively, but they also, it says here, they gave the sense so that people could understand. That is, they unlocked the door leading to understanding, the ability to see what was beneath the surface, perhaps. They gave their audience an in-depth meaning of the words and passages so that they understood what the scriptures were saying, but more importantly, how it applied to them personally. This is what we call expository preaching or expository teaching of God's word. And that's what I attempt to do as I preach and teach God's word. I want you to understand what the scriptures are saying and what they are asking you to do. I want to make it clear, and I want to give the meaning, give the sense, so that you understand what God's saying to you. On occasion, I've had people say to me after a message, Pastor, that makes sense. That's the way you explained the text, brought it all together for me, and I understand it now. When I hear those comments, I think to myself, bingo, I did my job. I work very hard at preparing my sermons to be sure that what I am saying is true to the text, but also that it's easy for you to understand. It's one of my seminary professors used to say, men, you need to put the cookies on the lower shelf. Or as I think to myself, the anacronym is KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Not that you're stupid, but that I would be stupid to preach and you not understand. Now, if there's ever a time that you do not understand something I've said, and I know at times I am teaching concepts that are hard to understand, and I have to confess many times I do not fully understand some of the things that I'm saying or the ramifications of the whole thing, because God's word is so much bigger than my finite mind. But if you do not understand something, ask me, call me, text me, email me. I'll be glad to make another attempt to explain to you the word of God. See, spiritual revival begins with the proclamation of God's word. People need to, first of all, understand what the scriptures are saying so that they can, in turn, respond to God's word. Another one of my seminary professors used to say, you know, if there is mist in the pulpit, there's going to be fog in the pews. In other words, if I'm not clear up here, you're going to have an idea of all what I'm saying. And so I need to try to be very, very clear as to what I'm saying. Coming weeks, we're going to look at the response that people had to the reading and preaching of God's word. But may I say, by way of application this morning, as we kind of bring it all together, let me ask you these questions. First of all, how hungry are you for God's word? Do you come to church all hungry? Do you approach your devotions in the morning if you have devotions? Are you hungry to hear something from God? You know, Peter describes a healthy spiritual appetite in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he writes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the image here is of a nursing child, and it perfectly describes the kind of intensity and appetite we are to have for spiritual matters. It's almost an insatiable appetite. I remember when our girls were babies and they were nursing, it seemed like they nursed all the time. You'd fill them up and they'd poop it out and we'd fill them up again, over and over and over again. They were never fully satisfied. Can't get enough. Eager for more. We are to crave it, pursue it, desire it greatly. When we come to church, do you expect to hear a message from God for you on that day? Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believes. Now, I must say, I need to give this caveat here, that my messages are not on the same level as the Apostle Paul's. Paul received special revelation from God. He was an apostle. God spoke to him directly, and what he heard directly from God, he gave to the people. I do not have that direct line. I get my messages from the written word of God. But I must say that as I prepare my messages for Sunday, I do ask the Lord to give me the message he wants me to share, which I believe we need to hear, and I believe God answers my prayers. I believe that the message that I preach is the one God wants us to hear. My messages come right from God's word. Expository preaching and teaching of God's word. I pepper my sermons with scripture so that you can see that it's not my word, but it's God's word. So do we come expecting to hear from God? Is our mind and our heart open to what God wants to say to us? Are we with humility and meekness receiving the word implanted in you which can save you? Are we listening intently to what's being said and seeking to take it to heart? You know, a sign of physical and emotional health is a good appetite. Naturally, we like to eat. And I know about this time on a Sunday morning, our stomachs are rumbling. They are saying, Pastor, it's time for you to close the sermon so I can go home and eat, because I am hungry. And that's normal. It's when a formerly healthy person loses their appetite that we begin to worry about them, about their physical health. Now, there are a number of reasons people lose their appetites. It can result from dealing with grief, the loss of someone close to you, and you just don't feel like eating as a result. And many people say that when they go through losing a loved one, that that's a time where they just don't feel like eating. It's common when people are under a lot of stress, as they do not feel like eating. Loss of appetite is a sign of clinical depression, which is characterized by persistently depressed moods or loss of interest in activities, including eating. It can also be a sign of something physically wrong. Common viral and bacterial infections, such as the cold, flu, upset stomach, acid reflux, gastroenteritis, or a stomach bug, can cause temporary loss of appetite that improves once you improve, your condition improves. But then there are long-term medical conditions can cause a loss of appetite for a range of reasons depending upon the cause. The list is long. From irritable bowel syndrome and Crohn's disease to underactive or overactive thyroid to heart failure or in stomach or colon cancer. A loss of appetite is a common side effect too of certain medications that we might take. And it's very common as people reach the end of their lives to lose completely the desire to eat, a condition that doctors call cachexia. This past week, I spoke with a man who recently lost his sister. She was 56 years old. She had had Down syndrome, which I understand is pretty old for someone with that particular chromosome disorder. I asked what happened and how she died, and he said simply this: she stopped eating. She stopped eating. And she stopped drinking. She wouldn't eat, she wouldn't drink. Even her very favorite foods they brought to her, she had no desire at all to eat. And as a result, her body began to shut down and she passed away. Lack of appetite. Now, just as a sign of physical and emotional health is a good appetite, so the sign of spiritual health is a good appetite for God's word. Like newborn babes who can't get enough of their mother's milk, we were to crave the sincere milk of the word in order to grow thereby. But if we have lost our spiritual appetite, we need to ask the question, why? Why? If you're not getting anything out of the messages on Sunday, then maybe it is my fault. Maybe there is fog and a mist in the pulpit and fog in the pew. But when you read your Bible throughout the week, you may, though, want to blame me, the preacher, but have you considered that perhaps you may be suffering the effects of spiritual appetite suppressants? Now, what suppresses our appetite? Listen to Peter's list. He writes this. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He says we need to lay aside certain things that dull our appetite for God's word. Things such as malice. Malice which is ill will towards another. It could be anger that's directed towards God, and people get angry with God, and as a result, they don't want to hear from God. People can get angry from God because of circumstances and things that have happened in their life that they do not like, and they blame God for it, so they don't want to hear any more from God. Or the anger can be with a church or with a pastor or somebody that has let them down, and when we are angry, we tend to close our eyes and ears to the truth and our hearts to others. We lack the meekness, the humbleness of heart that James says we need to accept the engrafted word of God that is able to save us. Malice. Deceit and hypocrisy. Both involve dishonesty with oneself and with others. Deceit is dishonesty with myself. Hypocrisy is when I'm dishonest before others. You know, James says, but be ye doers of the word of God, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Many Christians, I believe, lose their spiritual hunger because they fail to apply what they already know. And so it's kind of like overload. You know, you're bombarded, you hear sermon after sermon after sermon, and you don't deal with the issues that the Spirit of God brings up. And so there's a callousness that forms within our soul. That's one of the dangers of young people going to a Bible college or even going through Christian school, is that they hear the Word of God daily. Perhaps they have Bible classes or whatever. They're bombarded with every day with the Word of God, and you think that's a great thing. However, if they're not taking that word in and digesting it and applying it, it becomes a callous upon their hearts. I've seen it over and over again. I wish I could stand here this morning and give a glowing report for Christian education on a regular basis, but I can't, because I've seen in the lives of people that have gone through Christian school, have gone through grade school and high school, who today have no heart for the church at all. Say, what happened along the way? And I've known people that have gone through Bible college and even through seminary that have been studied the Word of God and today have no heart for God. What happened? I think it's because they've been saturated with the Word of God. It's like overload. They haven't had time to process it in their hearts and in their lives. Make it their own. And as a result, it results in hypocrisy, in that we begin to act outwardly so that people look at us and say, oh my, they're godly people, they're holy people, but they don't know the things with which we struggle within our own lives. Thus we need to begin to live like we know that we should, and when we do, then our appetite returns. When we fail to deal with sin as revealed in us, instead of putting on an outward facade, we look godly. When we're not, we deceive ourselves, we play the hypocrite, and we become numb to the promptings of the Spirit of God. We lose an appetite for God's word. The third is envy. That is, our fourth is envy. That is desiring what another person has. It's like the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. It's in the parable of the different soils. Our Lord said that for some, the cares of this world, its pleasures and the deceitfulness of riches and possessions is going to spring up and rob the Christian of their spiritual appetite. Wanting what the world has to offer. Envy. And then there's one more, and that is evil speaking or running down another person. One sure way to have spiritual indigestion is to begin trashing other Christians or the church or the pastor who's feeding you. You can't roast the pastor or the church and expect to be fed. Now, there's one more possibility, and that is, Peter says, you've never tasted the goodness of the Lord. You have never tasted God's grace. See, one sign that you're a child of God is that there will be an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. And so, are you hungry? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in Him today to save you from your sins, to forgive you and give you new life? If not, I'd say, do so today. Now, for you and I who are trusting in Christ, spiritual revival for us begins with the proclamation of God's Word. And I trust that in 2020, we're going to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to hear the Word of God. Whether it's coming here to church, whether it's listening to it on your iPad, iPhone, whatever app you have, listening to the Word of God preach, when you're on vacation, finding a church on Sunday where the Word of God is preached, proclaimed, and explained. I trust, too, that if you're suffering from a loss of spiritual appetite, that you will consider why. And that perhaps there is something that is blocking your reception of God's word. My friend, sin gums up everything. Believe me, it does. Be sure that you're not guilty of suppressing your spiritual appetite by malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. May we all this year, though, I pray that this year we will have a hearty appetite to hear God's word. And then, as we will see in coming weeks, we're going to respond positively to what we hear. So may there be a breakout of spiritual revival here among us. We can have it personally. We can have it collectively as a group in the year 2020.